invite you to turn in your Bibles to the book of Ephesians. We are obviously getting very near the end, and as you know very well, your pastor likes to milk every word possible out of these passages, and so I'll share with you what our plan is as we are in Ephesians chapter 6. We're looking at the closing, often what's called the benediction, the eulogy of this particular book. So let me read verses 23 and 24, very simple and short text with such profound meaning. So Ephesians chapter 6, beginning in verse 23, and here we read, "Peace be to the brethren, and love with faith from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace be with all who love our Lord Jesus Christ with incorruptible love." May God add His blessing to the study of His Word. A couple of Mondays ago, Laura and I were riding our bikes up around Lake Bella Vista, and we happened to come across a woman who was approaching us. She was coming from the opposite direction, pushing her stroller, enjoying obviously the fresh air like we were as she walked. And all of a sudden she collapsed, just literally collapsed on the ground with a blood-curdling cry, wailing at the top of her lungs. I mean, it was an incredible thing to behold at this moment. There was another woman that was in front of us, and she arrived at this lady first, and the first thing she did upon arrival was look back at Laura and I with this look of desperation that basically said, "What do I do?" We had no idea what was taking place, and so we began to try to assess the situation. This woman was on her phone, and she started begging her mother, "Please, mother, come and get me. You have to come and get me now." I was again looking at her, trying to discern, is she having a heart attack? Did she break her leg? Because she was sitting in such a weird fashion. I asked if I could help, but she hardly even acknowledged that I was there. She was somewhat dismissive of me, as she was of the first woman. After about 5 minutes of this, she began to wail at the top of her lungs. I mean, wailing so everybody could hear. "Why? Why? Why?" She got up and she started towards her car, and I determined to walk with her because she's in such a panic state. Even though she hadn't acknowledged me, I walked with her as she's pushing her baby in the stroller. It was a distance of about a mile. Laura stayed with the bikes. It was an arduous walk as she muttered words to her mother and eventually told her mother she had to hang up, and then she got on the phone with her father. About a half mile in, she hung up the phone and just started walking rapidly. I asked her if I could help, and she finally acknowledged me and simply said, "Thank you for walking with me." She was panicked, and then she started saying, "No, Nikki, no, Nikki, no, no." I didn't know what had taken place. I asked, "Who's Nikki?" And she told me, "It's my sister." I said, "Had there been an accident?" And she said, "I don't know. I just got to get to Rogers. I've got to get to Rogers." Started to pray for her, and she was exclaiming, "Why God? Why God? Oh Jesus! Oh Jesus!" And I thought, okay, well maybe she's a believer, but then she started adding some other colorful adjectives in the midst of her cries to God. So I said just a few words to her, but they were falling what I believe to be on deaf ears. I was wanting her to know the peace of God. We arrived at her car, and I asked her if she needed me to drive her. She again did not acknowledge me. She just got her little boy out of the stroller. I helped break down the stroller. We put it in the back of the car. And all she said is, "I've got to get to Rogers. I will be fine." She did thank me for walking with her, but said nothing more. I watched her drive off in the car, not knowing anything else. Later that day, I shared this story with my son-in-law, Jerry, of course. He's our liaison to all things related to Rogers PD. And later that day, he shared a report with me that all of the Rogers police officers received saying that a woman named Nikki, and it included her last name, had been found dead in her home. And the woman I walked with was Nikki's sister. I don't know how I might have shared the gospel more effectively in that situation, because for her it seemed that my few utterances were just only words. In our text this morning, we have what are the final words of the Apostle Paul to really one of the most outstanding churches in the New Testament, the church there at Ephesus. In just two verses, Paul shares some words. And as I was thinking about these words, I've had 2 weeks to contemplate this now, I was thinking about some of the words that we have in Christianity that sometimes just fall on deaf ears, even amongst us who supposedly embrace such words. And yet, in these two verses are some of the greatest words of all of Christianity. Did you catch them? Paul speaks of peace, love, faith, and grace. Now, to be sure, there are other important words, but these words are used often, and sometimes they're used so abundantly throughout Scripture. They're used so often in our own worship vocabulary, but as so easily can happen when we start using words over and over and over and over again, we start to lose a sense of their meaning. So how can we recapture the sense of these so that when we hear these words, or particularly if we're going through difficult circumstances and we share these words, they will not fall on deaf ears? These are words, by the way, of truth. They are words of power. They are words that change a person. If you do not experience peace and love and faith and grace, you do not know the Lord Jesus Christ, and you are in a very desperate situation. But if you do know those words and you are experiencing them, you are in the most blessed position, and you know what it means to be a Christian. And so our big idea this morning is this. In light of what it means to be a Christian, sound in doctrine, we know the truth, and stable in duty, we are practicing the truth, what is it and how do we experience the blessings of peace? I fear that sometimes we as Christians think of peace as a feeling, but that's not what the Bible presents. Peace, as we will see in a moment, is a state of a condition that leads to a feeling, but it is not a feeling in itself. So we're going to take this big idea in its parts. We're looking this morning at the concept of peace and how it relates to us as believers. Remember, a couple of weeks ago, looking at verses 21 and 22, we noticed the portrait of a practicing believer as Paul's described to Caiaphas as a model for us to emulate. And now we will consider what ought to be the passion of a practicing believer. How do you know that you're actually practicing true Christianity? Because I promise you, there are people out there who think they're Christians, think they're practicing something, but they're not practicing this. So what is the passion of a practicing believer? Notice that this is ultimately Paul's desire for the saints. He desires them to experience peace, to experience love, to understand faith, and to be the recipients of the grace of God. Let me remind you also of the context of these words. There's a sense in which all of the doctrine that Paul has taught us, remember Ephesians divided into two basic parts. Chapters 1 through 3 is doctrine, or the fundamental truths and concepts of Christianity. And then in chapters 4 through 6, we have the duty, the practice of the believers. And what I found interesting is that Paul begins the letter of this letter to the saints at Ephesus with what we might call doxology, a praise to God, and he ends it with what we might call a eulogy, a good word to those who are the recipients of all of this truth. It's kind of an interesting thing. There's an invocation in the beginning and a benediction at the end. Let me show this to you. In Ephesians 1, Paul begins this letter with doxology. That word doxology, by the way, just a reminder, means a glorious word. Doxa means glory or glorious, and logia means word. So doxology is a glorious word about our glorious God. What is so glorious? What is this glorious word or message that Paul begins with? Well, listen to Ephesians 1, verse 3. This is doxology. When Paul says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ." Praise God, glory be to God, because He's the God that has done something extraordinary for us. That's all a doxology is. This is his invocation in treating the presence of the great God who blesses his people with salvation. Blessed are you, God. Come and be part of what we are doing here. Paul is expressing gratitude for the way that God has entered into the lives of those into our lives through the person and work of Jesus Christ. What a glorious and great God we serve, amen, who treats us in such a way. Treats us in a way that none of us deserve. And if you think for a moment that you deserve it, you will never appreciate the depths of what God has gone to bring about our salvation. Paul begins this letter by magnifying the Lord who changed our lives so dramatically, so wondrously through the person of Jesus Christ, his Son. And so the letter begins with doxology, and now in verses 23 and 24, he ends it with what we would call eulogy or a benediction. The word eulogy is the Greek word, and it goes with doxology. Eulogy comes from the Greek word eu, meaning good, and again, logia, meaning a good word. It's to speak something good to other people. And what is Paul doing? Peace be to the brethren. He's speaking these good words to the people. You often hear of a eulogy when? When do you normally think of a eulogy? Of course, at a funeral. Someone giving a good word about another person who has died. The word benediction is the same thing, only it's Latin instead of Greek. It's bene, which means good, and dicere, meaning to speak. It means to speak a good word or to give a good speech. And Paul ends his letter with this good word, this eulogy, speaking well of these Ephesians and of every Christian who will read this letter. Amazingly, it is not that Paul begins by it's amazing, is it not, that Paul begins this letter by stating the divine abundance of grace and peace to all who have faith in Jesus Christ and ends with peace and love and faith to all who know God's grace. Let us consider these concepts of peace. So my first point then this morning is this, that the passion of the Christian life is one of peace. It'll be first point here. The passion of the Christian life is one of peace. There we go. Notice how Paul, basically, this is all we're considering this morning, peace be to the brethren. The first good word that Paul desires to express to his readers of this letter is the realization, the understanding of the concept of peace. But what is peace? How would you define peace? It's interesting, Webster's dictionary defines peace this way, quote, a state that is not an attitude, but a condition of one's heart and mind, a state of stillness and serenity, of freedom from disquieting, agitating, anxious thoughts, and a condition of harmony in relationships. So there's the Webster's dictionary, and that's not a bad definition at all. The Greek word for peace is eirene, from the verb eiro, in which means to join or bind together that which has been broken, divided, or separated. Eirene is the root of our English word serene. That's where we get our English word serene, which means free from storms or disturbance, marked by utter calm. Is that what you experience in Christ? Biblical peace literally pictures, however, the binding or joining together of that which has been separated, the result being that all the separated parts are now made at one again. Our common English expression, have you ever heard it? That person has it all together. If you have it all together, that's kind of an interesting vernacular that speaks of everything being in its place, everything as it ought to be, and it is a good description of biblical peace. Everything is as it ought to be, as God intended it to be. When things or people are separated, there is a lack of harmony, an absence of that inner sense of well-being. When things or people are joined together, there is a sense of harmony and well-being and freedom. I can act and move and do things knowing that I'm not going to be at odds with another person. Biblical peace can also be described as a cessation of war. And the war describes the condition or state of mankind, of all who are in Adam, against God. In Colossians 1:21, and I mentioned this in our prayer, Paul describes the condition of humanity before faith in Christ this way. He says, you are alienated and hostile in mind, engaged in evil deeds. In fact, Romans chapter 5, verse 10 says that everyone who is not in Christ is an enemy of God. How would you like to be in that war? Well, all of you were. before Christ. Some of you still are, and I promise you, there is no army, there is no weapon that you will ever defeat God with. If you are apart from Christ, you will die eternally. We are God's enemies. Before the work of Christ on the cross and faith in Christ, there is no such thing as peace with God. There is no peace in this country apart from God. There is no peace in this world apart from God. But if you know Christ, and because of Christ, we have, the Bible says, peace, which is what? This awareness of rest and union with God. And now, by extension, if you are right with God and know you're right with God and you're experiencing that oneness with God, by extension, you have to be one with God's people. You cannot be one with God and at odds with God's people. Did you know that? You are not right with God if you're holding hostility towards another believer. You are not at peace with God. You may think you are, but the Bible says you are not. In Ephesians 1:2, we learn that such peace comes only from God. Notice what Paul says in Romans 1:2. He says, grace to you and peace. And this grace and this peace come where? From where? From God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. The only way to experience grace, and we know this, is from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. But did you know you can only experience peace from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ? You can try to make everything right on your own, but unless you are right with God, you will never be right with others. You'll never be at peace. It's interesting that whatever true grace and peace are, they are something from God, our Father, and from the Lord Jesus Christ. And now, notice when you see that, I put up Ephesians 6:23. Paul begins this letter by saying grace and peace come from where? God the Father, and he ends it, peace be to the brethren, and he speaks of love and faith in there, but where are they from? Same exact phrase, God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. We learn here then that peace is a gift from God. It is something that we have. It is something the believer possesses. It is a gift from God given to believers. It is not something that we manufacture. It is not something we drum up in ourselves. As we'll come to see, peace, this awareness of rest and tranquility and oneness with God is the result of one thing and one thing only, the work of Christ on the cross. And this is something believers are to know, they are to experience, and they are to long for to maintain. Paul says peace in our text. Peace be to the brethren. The experience of peace, while it begins individually as each one of us believes on the Lord Jesus Christ for salvation, let me tell you something. Peace, this, I know I was separated, but I've been brought together with God. I know that I didn't have things in common with these people I worship with, but now we're one body together. It is important to recognize that although it begins individually by faith in Jesus Christ, it is actually a corporate event. What does Paul say? He doesn't say, go home and get in your closet and experience the peace of God. He says, peace be to the brethren. When you meet, you should be the absolute experience of peace. You should be at one with one another because God has made us one with Him, and therefore we are one with one another. We speak of having peace with God because of the work of Christ on the cross. We speak of no longer being the enemies of God, of being in hostility towards God, or better yet, of knowing that in Christ God the Father is no longer hostile to us, because that's the bigger issue. Whether or not you're mad at God or not is not really the main issue. The main issue is God mad at you? Is God hostile toward you? And what has been done to ease that hostility? How do we know that we have peace with God? How do you know, people, that you have peace with God? You know, Paul just told us, peace be to the brethren. Do you want to know if you have peace with God? Are you at peace with His people? Because if you are not at peace with the people of God, as I've already mentioned, you cannot be at peace with God Himself. The Bible does tell us that we have peace with God. We're going to look at that. But a better question is, how do I experience this peace I have with God? How do I experience this? How do I know for sure? And again, that comes back to our text, peace be to the brethren. We know we have peace with God when we experience and practice peace among our brethren. I'll have you look with me at a very familiar passage that you've heard over and over and over through this series, Ephesians chapter 4, verses 1 through 3. You're very familiar with verse 1, of course, but let me read all the way through verse 3. Paul says, "Therefore I, the prisoner of the Lord, implore you to walk," that is, behave, "in a manner worthy of the calling with which you've been called." Make sure, if you say you are in Christ, you're walking as one worthy of Christ. Verse 2, how is that? "With all humility and gentleness, with patience, showing tolerance for one another in love, being diligent," listen, "to preserve the unity of the Spirit in the bond of," what? "Peace." Your goal as a believer in the body of Christ is to do everything possible to make sure that you are right with God and right with God's people. You are to go out of your way for that. If you recognize you've sinned against God, what do we tell you you need to do? You need to go and confess. You need to get right with God. I find a lot of people, though, might not struggle so much. They've done some sin against somebody and they'll go no problem to God and say, "God, I'm sorry. I shouldn't have treated that person like this. I ask for your forgiveness. And oh, I feel better. I'm forgiven." But are you right with the person that you hurt? You're not done. You're not at peace. And you're not even fully at peace with God. You did the right thing, confess, but now you need to go and be reconciled, made at one, have this peace with the brethren. I've entitled this message, of course, "The Passion of the Practicing Believer." And from what we have already considered, note that believers are to experience peace. And in context here, that peace is realized through diligence, it says. Did you catch that? Being diligent. Diligent to show what? Tolerance for one another. In what? In love. And practicing among the saints gentleness and humility. That's what it means to walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which you've been called. Are you striving for such things? We are to be diligent. That means applying maximum effort to live before others as those who have peace with God. I know that if I'm right with God, I am right with God's people. And if I stumble and fall, I will get that corrected, because I get it corrected when I stumble and fall with my Savior. This is a life of peace. This is a lifestyle of peace. This is what Paul says, "Peace be to the brethren." And we're going to apply this shortly, asking the question, what does it mean to have this life of peace? And that leads us to our second point, that the passion of the Christian life is not just peace, but it's actually Christ Himself, whom Paul already told us in this letter that Christ is our peace. Now, just stop to think about what's going on here. Peace be to the brethren. I need to be at peace with everyone else. How do I experience this? Well, I need to have this passion, this recognition that my life is Christ, and He is the one who brings peace to me. If I'm not walking with Christ, I don't experience peace. If I'm not walking with Christ, I don't have peace with God. I do not have peace with others. In Ephesians 2:14, we learn that the peace that makes us right with God also makes us right with one another, and this is the work of Jesus. And in chapter 2, verses 14 through 18, let me just read that. It's up there in tiny print for you, but it says this, "For He Himself," referencing Christ, "is our peace." See, it's not a feeling, is it? Peace is tied to a person. It is about your relationship to Christ. "He Himself is our peace, who made both groups into one and broke down the barrier of the dividing wall by abolishing in His flesh the enmity, which is the law of commandments contained in the ordinances, so that in Himself He might make the two into one new man, thus establishing peace, and might reconcile them both in one body to God through the cross, by it having put to death the enmity. And He who came and preached peace to you who were far away, and peace to those who were near, for through Him we have both our access in one Spirit to the Father." What happened here? A lot of things going on in that verse. Jesus is our peace. He brought two groups of people that were at odds with one another. In context, what? Jews and Gentiles, who wanted to have nothing to do with one another. Now they're all believing in Jesus Christ. He makes them what? One. And then it tells us that it's because of Jesus that we are one. We've been reconciled not only to one another, but to God the Father, and we actually have our access to Him. You know, I think about this in a time when there is so much unrest in our country, so much hostility and animosity between those of not races, but of various ethnic backgrounds. I refuse to use the word races in that context because there's only one race according to the Bible. And the Bible be true, one race, one blood going through us. It is not the issue of race. It's an issue of ethnic diversity that's causing all of these tensions in us. In a time when these are so much, there's so much conflict not only between that, but now between authorities and police and civilians. In a time when regions of the world stand on the brink of all-out war. Or what do we long for? Peace. Can't we just all get along? Can't the police do their job and not be accused of something? Can we just get this thing figured out and be at peace? Don't we want that? You know, can I tell you something? I don't think most people in our country actually want peace. They like the animosity. They like the attention that it brings. It is the human heart to be at war. And what do we see in our country? War, war, war. Our children are at war with our parents. Our parents are at war with one another. There's whole communities that are at war with the biblical, the actual natural understanding of what sex is. And all we want, we say, is peace. Where's the peace? The world says it longs for peace, it longs for rest and tranquility with one another. Just believe that it's okay to identify as something else and we'll be at peace. That's not truth. I can't rest with that. I can't rest with untruth because then there's no truth and anything goes. And the world says it longs for peace, but it doesn't know how to obtain it. And then along comes this person by the name of Jesus Christ. He's identified for us as the Prince of Peace. He is the one who teaches us that peace among... He teaches us that peace among one another comes only as we are people who are at peace with God through Him. You want to experience peace in this country? Do you want to experience peace? It begins with Jesus Christ. It begins and ends with Jesus Christ. And what so many people fail to recognize is that trying to secure peace without the Prince of Peace is fundamentally like trying to nail Jell-O to the wall. Now, kids, don't go home and try that, else I will get in trouble. You can't do it. What happens if you try to nail Jell-O to the wall? It just slips down. If you want to experience peace, if you want full peace, lasting peace, then the Bible says there's only one way to experience it. And I say, well, why the Bible? Because there's no other book that tells you how to obtain lasting peace. There is no other book. There is no other source. There is no other philosophy. Hal Mohler this week just was explaining that in the UK, while so many Britons are throwing off the idea of creationism, they are not satisfied with the atheistic notion of evolution either. There's nothing that satisfies. I don't want to believe the Bible and creation because then I'm accountable to a God who created me. But I can't handle the notion that of evolution because it just doesn't work. That's what the people who don't believe in Christ are saying. There's no peace. Come to Christ. He's the Prince of Peace. He is our peace. He is the one who establishes peace between God and man and between one another. The Ephesians that we've been reading about, these believers here that Paul's writing to live their lives in a city dominated by the vast temple to the goddess Diana. That's the Roman name, or Artemis in the Greek. You couldn't go anywhere in Ephesus without seeing this incredible temple to Diana and all of her servants, male and female servants coming in and out. Her temple was regarded at the time as one of the seven wonders of the world. Everybody wanted to see the temple of Diana. At the time of Paul, there were thousands upon thousands of people who believed that they would have peace by simply doing what Artemis or Diana and her priests and priestesses told the people to do. For the vast majority of people in that region around Ephesus and beyond, not obeying the will of Diana, as expressed through her servants, was considered subversive. It was considered a disruption to peace. And so for many, there would have been little time for this new religion that was popping up called the Way, the followers of Jesus Christ. The people would cling to what was familiar, cling to what they thought was safe, and yet they rarely experienced peace because of their religion. So who was it that some of the Ephesians found true peace through? A man came in as an eyewitness of what he had seen and heard, and he spoke of a man by the name of Jesus of Nazareth. This man had been with and interviewed many people who spent several years with this Jesus and experienced an amazing encounter himself with this Jesus. The teachings of Jesus would bring a peace that would forever change the hearts of all who followed this particular man, and it certainly changed the man of whom I'm speaking, of course, the Apostle Paul. There is no doubt that Jesus is the greatest teacher that this world has ever encountered. No one has done more to positively influence humanity. Some of you just simply do not realize that most of our schools, most of our medical institutions were all established because of Christianity. Jesus has done more to positively influence the world. For the past 2,000 years, people all over the world from every tongue, every tribe, every nation have listened to what he has taught. People of every conceivable background, from the simplest of shepherds to the most studied of scientists, from professors from the world's greatest universities to the hard-working blue-collar workers, laborers, from government leaders to faithful citizens, people have been reading, they have been studying, memorizing, and musing all on this Jesus, all that he taught, and all of his logic, his philosophy of life, his purpose to be the most satisfying philosophy of all. In him, Paul says, is peace. He himself and no one else, it says, is our peace. But you know, Jesus was more than a teacher. He did the most extraordinary of things. He healed the sick, the mute, the blind, the deaf, the epileptic. He cast out demons. Do you know that there is not one recorded instance where Jesus failed to heal anyone he put his hand to? What a great story that would have been, right? And Jesus walked up to the person who had epilepsy and he laid his hand and said, "Be healed." And yet the epilepsy continued on. Where do you read that? It never happened. It is estimated that Jesus brought health to thousands, curing everything from cataracts to cancer. Jesus even raised the dead, two men and a 12-year-old girl. How do you respond? In addition to all this, Jesus lived a spotless life. He was without blame. He was accused, but could never be shown to be corrupt in any way. He was never accused of having taken advantage of anyone. He didn't take money. He never lived in some posh house with fancy cars or a personal jet. Okay, I know they didn't have jets, but he didn't have a whole barrage of donkeys to ride on, the newest and hottest donkey on the market. No one since has spoken like Jesus, messages that drew in literally thousands. We read of at least two occasions where more than 5,000 people literally were hanging on every word that he uttered to the point that they forgot to eat. And Jesus took care of that too, feeding them with the most menial of amounts of anything, a couple of loaves and a couple of fishes. And he fed thousands. It would be this Jesus who would make the most outrageous and the most audacious of claims, however. He said that he would one day judge the world and that everyone would know where they would spend eternity because he would tell them himself on the day of judgment. One day you will stand before Christ. One day you will stand before Christ and he will tell you either, "Well done, my good and faithful slave, enter into the joy of your master," or, "Depart from me, I never knew you." And you will be cast into the place of eternal darkness for eternity to be judged for your lack of faith in Christ. Jesus exclaimed that he existed in and before the beginning, saying that before Abraham, I am. He exclaimed to be the only way to God the Father, saying that no one comes to me except by him. He claimed equality with God, saying, "I and the Father are one." This is the Jesus, Paul says, is our peace. And what else could he be? If he is all of these things, he has to be our peace. He's done it all. He's paid it all. He is all. He's an incredible Savior. This Jesus proclaimed that he would rise from the dead after 3 days and was, in fact, raised after 3 days. Seen by his disciples, seen by his loved ones, seen by friends, seen by men, seen by women, seen individually, seen in large groups. He spent 40 days teaching his disciples all that was going to come in various locations, in an upper room, in a garden, on a road, on a hillside, and by the sea. And finally, as a blessing to the Apostle Paul, although he did not deserve it, Jesus appeared to him after he had already ascended on the road to Damascus and called him to follow him. Such interactions with the risen Savior converted a dispirited and despairing group of people into those who, after the day of Pentecost, having received the Holy Spirit, became exceedingly, exceedingly evangelical, boldly proclaiming the gospel, boldly proclaiming the good news to everyone they could, saying that the man who had been crucified outside the walls of Jerusalem was now exalted and reigning as God and King in heaven. Believe on him and you will be saved. He is our peace, the only peace. Believe on him. That ought to be our passion. The Christian life is Christ himself, who is our peace. Let's look at the third point. The passion of the Christian life is knowing that through Christ we have peace with God. Jumping over to Romans 5 for just a moment, and our scripture reading is working its way, obviously, in Romans 4. What comes after Romans 4? Oh, you guys are sharp, right? Just making sure you're with me. And Paul's, in a sense, kind of summarizing chapter 4 with these first words in chapter 5, verse 1. And it says there that we have peace, the same word, we have peace with God. How? Well, we know it's from our Lord Jesus Christ. It's also through our Lord Jesus Christ. Thinking about all that we just said about the person of Jesus, thousands came to believe in him, confessing him not only as Savior, but now as Lord. They came to understand that Jesus was the Lamb of God who took away the sins of the nations, not simply the sins of the Jews. Because of the teachings of Jesus, people came to understand that they had a problem with their own guilt and their shame. They came to recognize something that everyone in this room must as well, that God is holy. He was that without sin. He is not in any way with darkness, without blemish, and that people in contrast, do you know what we do apart from Christ? We drink sin in like it's water. We drink the proverbial Kool-Aid, and we like it. Give us more of this. And if God doesn't stop us from drinking the poison, we will die. And we think God's trying to stop us from living life, and I'm telling you, God's trying to stop you from dying. He wants you to live and live abundantly, but some of you are so hard-headed you won't give up the poison for the true life that you could have in Christ. In the eyes of God, the sinfulness of people incites one thing: God's fierce wrath and punishment. When you commit a sin and you are not a Christian, all you're doing to God is saying, "Come on, bring it on, God. I hate you, God. I defy you, God. I can handle it, God." And you will be squashed and squashed again and again and again and again. What could wash away that kind of sin? I know now you're all singing in your head, right? What could appease the deserved wrath of God towards all who have sinned and fallen short of His glory? Tell me, because we deserve to die. That's what we deserve. What could appease that wrath? And the answer is only Jesus. Only Jesus and His death on the cross of Calvary, on that cross where the perfect Son of God gave His own life as the substitute for our sins. It was on the cross that Jesus became the hope of forgiveness for sinners. The confession would be, as found in 1 Corinthians 15:3, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that He was buried, and that He was raised again on the third day according to the Scriptures. Because of that, beloved, because of that, the person and cross of Christ, we find a people who now say, because of what Christ has done, not because of me, because of what Christ has done, I'm at peace with God. As the hymn writer, and we sang the song, Augustus Toplady, what a name, right? Augustus Toplady sang, and we said this, the terrors of law and of God. If you don't know Jesus, you should be terrified. Some of us are so wrapped up in our sin, we don't know we ought to be terrified. But when you become a Christian, all of a sudden you're like, I'm terrified of the law and of God apart from Christ. But those can have nothing to do with me because my Savior's obedience and blood hide all my transgressions. God has washed me and made me whole. By the obedience and blood of Christ, God has become now our Father. He has loved us with the very same love that He has for His beloved Son, Jesus Christ. As our Father, He watches over us so that everything that comes to pass in our life, every plumbing issue, every sickness, every difficulty, now works, according to Romans 8:28, for our good. This means that for a believer, even if he breaks an arm, it's for his good. This means that if a man was to be laid off from his job and he's a believer, what is it? It's for his good. This means that if a loved one dies unexpectedly or long before we believe it is good, God says, it is good. Beloved, because of the work of Christ on the cross, anything and everything that might ever enter the believer's life is, you must understand this now, for your good and God's glory. And if you get that concept, you are at peace. That is peace. That is rest. To know that you are in the grip of a lovingly sovereign God who providentially has said, I will bring you through all things. I may drag you through the fires. I may drag you through the rivers, but you will get there safe and sound. I promise, I promise, I promise. Jesus Christ becomes the great mediator who speaks now on our behalf, who claims us as His own, who quiets us with His love and promises to present us one day, as we read in Ephesians 5, how spotless, without blemish, glorious on that final day. That's what Paul says, peace be to the brethren. This is the peace we have with God through Jesus Christ our Lord. This is our faith, a faith that justifies us, and according to Romans 5:1, that justifying faith says you are now in perfect harmony and unity with God. The work of Christ on the cross is the grounds for the believer's experience of inward peace, that realization because of Jesus, we are children of God, that because of Jesus, we have the love of God, that because of Jesus, we experience daily help from God, that because of Jesus, we know where we're going when we die, that we will meet up with those who have gone before us and are in Christ. Because of Jesus, even when our conscience accuses us, we are able to confess our sins to God and to know the joy of His forgiveness, even as God knows everything about us, every sinful thought, every sinful deed. Yet because of Christ and Christ alone, He loves us for the sake of Christ. It is because of Jesus that the believer experiences genuine love in an ongoing relationship, and we call this thing what? Peace. And because of Jesus, and nothing that we ourselves could do, nothing will separate us, the Bible says, from the love of God that is found in Christ Jesus. That is our peace. That is a peace that Paul describes to the Philippians this way. it passes all understanding. You want to try to figure it out? I dare you. Go ahead and muse on the peace that you have with God, and you will never exhaust it. You will never come to the end of it. And when Paul says, hey, congregation, peace be to the brethren, he's saying, go ahead and talk about the union you have with God, the love you have for one another, and you will find that you will never get to the end of it, because that's the peace we have with God. And God's peace is unending because God himself is unending. This is divine peace. It is a gift from God. Peace is a fruit of the Spirit, is it not? According to Galatians 5:22, it keeps the believer's heart and mind dwelling on and longing for the knowledge of Christ. But there's one more thing bringing us full circle, kind of the whole point of this statement, the passion of the Christian life. It's not just peace. It's not just understanding that Christ is our peace. It's not just knowing that we have peace with God, but now, beloved, will you practice it? Will you actually practice it? Ephesians 4:3 again, being diligent to preserve the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. And then Paul comes and says what? Peace be to the brethren. Now, I had asked the question earlier, how can you know if you have peace with God? And the better question is, how do I experience the peace with God? It is one thing to know how to ride a bike. It is an entirely different thing to actually experience riding a bike. How many of you haven't been on a bike in years and years and years, right? How many of you it would scare you to death to get on a bike now, okay? But you know how to ride one, but you haven't had the experience. My wife and I, over the last year and a half, we got our bikes and we got them. My wife, is she here? Yeah. You were scared to death to get on that bike, right? When we first started riding a bike, she had her helmet, and I wear a helmet too. She had pads on her hands, pads on her elbows, pads on her shoulders, pads on her thighs, pads on her knees. I mean, if she went down, she would have just bounced for a mile or two. Now we go out, and she just has her helmet and her gloves. All right? It's one thing to know how to ride a bike. You can get out there and experience it. And you know that riding a bike at 26, 27, 30 miles an hour is terrifying. You think you're going like 5,000 miles an hour. Do you experience peace like that? Some of you, I think, are perhaps just saying, you know, I know what the Bible says about peace, but what's it like? Can peace rush past my face like the air when I'm riding my bike? Notice Ephesians 4:3, believers were commanded. That's where we're commanded to actually preserve the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. In other words, since we have been brought into peace with God because of Christ, we are now to do everything we can to demonstrate that peace. How? By being at peace with one another. How do you know? How do you experience the peace of God? It happens right here in the body of Christ. You can sit at your house and say, I'm at peace with God and with everybody else, but until you get out there and start experiencing it, you never really know what you're talking about. You may know the fundamentals, but you don't know the experience. We're to do everything we can to demonstrate peace by being at peace with the body of Christ. And that is what Paul says in our text. He doesn't say, I just want you to have a theological understanding of peace. When he says, peace be to the brethren, it's like, I want this peace to be poured out on you. I want you to experience this to its fullness. It is a call for the brethren, the church, to experience through one another what it means to be right and at rest with God. It's like the husband and wife thing, isn't it? The husband and wife are supposed to be a picture of what? A picture of Christ and his church. What is the church supposed to be right here? We are to be an example of what it means to be at peace with God. That's exactly what's going on. Two brothers or sisters in Christ, or multiple brothers and sisters in Christ, experiencing the peace of God, demonstrating to the world what true peace looks like. The idea is this: if I'm right with God, how can I help but be right with my brothers and sisters in Christ? It's interesting, in our text, there is no verb, actually. Technically or literally, our text reads, peace to the brethren. It doesn't say peace be to the brethren. That's added. It's peace to the brethren. It is regarded rather as a statement of fact. So it's not so much that Paul's commanding this. He just says, this is what ought to be. Just do it. Just experience it. It's out there. You are one with God, so be one with one another. It's a statement of fact. The way we know that we are at peace with God is as we are diligent, as we read in Ephesians 4:3, to be at peace with one another. Remember Romans 12:18? Some of you hear me say this all the time. Our children need to hear this, especially siblings, because they have a hard time with this concept. What does it say? If possible, so far as it depends upon you, be at peace, that's our same word, with all men. She hit me, so I had to hit her back. What depends on you? Let the other child hit you 22 times. The scars will go away. It's one thing to stop somebody from hitting you. It's another thing from hitting them back. I always had to tell Luke he could never hit his sister. I did say you can sit on your sister if she's getting out of control, but he could never hit her. You never hit her, right? We'll talk later. Okay. We are to seek never to be the cause, never be the catalyst of animosity, hostility, or warring. Can I talk to some of the teenagers for just a moment? Don't be the cause of animosity, of warring, of hostility in your home. And can I talk to the parents for a moment? Don't be the cause of hostility or animosity or warring in your home. It depends on you. So if one person reacts negatively, your gut reaction is to react negatively. Stop it. Depends on you. And if you both practice this verse, what happens? There's no hostility. And you experience peace. Recall what Jesus said on the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew 5:9. We read, blessed are the what? Peacemakers. How many of you want to be blessed of God? How many of you want to experience the fullness of God? How many of you want to be able to lay your head down at night and know God is with me and God is for me, God loves me and I'm at peace with Him? Are you a peacemaker? Or are you a peace destroyer? Don't dare call yourself a Christian if you're causing problems. And I'm going after the home because I know this stuff extends outside the church, but I'm just talking to our families here. I just want you to know that if you're not practicing being a peacemaker, you're not living, you're not walking in a manner worthy of the calling if you are a Christian. And if you continue to do that, you might have to question whether you're a Christian. Blessed are the peacemakers. What did Jesus say? They're the ones that are called sons of God. If you're not trying to make peace, establish peace, experience peace, you are not truly a child of God. The question is, how do you know you're a son of God according to this verse? How do you know if you're a son of God according to this verse? You're making peace. You're being diligent, if possible, as it depends on you to be at peace with all men. You're being diligent to preserve the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. By way of application, let me wrap up with just three ways in which sometimes people demonstrate they are not seeking peace in the body of Christ. Okay? I guess I could have put this more positively, but just consider if you might do any of these things. What are some ways in which we might be guilty of not demonstrating the seeking of peace in the body? And the first one is this. I just say it this way. Do not hold anything against a brother or sister in Christ. Are you holding anything against a brother or sister in Christ? Maybe somebody said something to you that you didn't like. Anybody do that? Nobody in our church ever says anything to one another that, you go, I didn't like that. That was mean. That was rotten. That made me, you know, they gave me the stink eye. They just made me mad with what they said. And I'm, by golly, I have a right now, a biblical right to just not talk to them. And I'm going to, wait a minute. That's not the body of Christ. What happens when you bring two sinners into a room? They're going to sin against one another. Eventually, there's going to be sin. And now you have to demonstrate grace, and you have to be diligent to preserve the unity of the Spirit, and you have to be, as far as it depends on you, be at peace with that person. you know, maybe that person did something to hurt your feelings, sure, but and maybe they did it on purpose, but sometimes they just do things unintentionally. I am amazed at how many people get their nose bent out of shape for something someone said, and they didn't even intend it to be some kind of hurtful thing. Really? Are we that petty? Let's not be such people. The Bible says we have an obligation not to hold such things against one another, because that will bring a what? A separation, a seething bitterness into the relationship. And God says you are to be one. Second way, don't avoid people in the body of Christ. Rather, pursue them in love. I see this happen. I've actually experienced it in this church. Not with me, but I've had somebody say, I just can't even look that person in the eye on Sunday mornings. I avoid them. This is a little church. How do you walk down the hall without, avoiding, I don't see this person. It's a long time ago. None of you have that I've seen this. But we can fail to pursue peace when you're like, you know, I'm going to go to church and I sure hope I don't see so-and-so. I see so-and-so coming, I'm going to duck into the bathroom. I see so-and-so coming and I'm going to dive into the nursery. And man, that's saying something, because I don't want to be with those little kids, but it's better than seeing this person. You need to pursue them in love. You know, sometimes the people that you think you want to avoid the most are the people, of course, you first should pursue the first. And sometimes you end up, those people become sometimes the best friends in the Lord that you could ever have. Because sometimes the reason why we don't like somebody is because they tell us maybe the truth. I don't want to hear the truth about me. Final way, don't be antagonistic toward brothers and sisters in Christ. Another way, one final way of failing to pursue peace that I'll mention is just outright antagonism. Sometimes, I mean, just I don't like you. I mean, we're going to keep our distance. I don't have anything to do with you. Some people, of course, hide their feelings of animosity. That's kind of the avoidance thing. Others do not hide their feelings at all, and they just cause grief in the body of Christ. They just say demeaning things about others. If you are feeling animosity towards another, if you want to avoid others, if you're holding anything against another, then here's what I can tell you. You are not pursuing peace. And Paul says what? Peace be to the brethren. The passion of Paul for these saints was peace be to the brethren. The passion of the Christian life ought to be peace be to the brethren. And I ask you, is your passion that our church would experience this sense of biblical peace, because we have rest with and have been made right with God through Jesus Christ. Therefore, we can practice being at rest and being right with one another to the glory of God. Again, I remind you that Paul begins the letter with these words, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. And he ends his letter with, peace be to the brethren from God the Father and our Lord Jesus Christ. Because we are the beneficiaries of divine peace, we are to become the benefactors of that peace toward one another. You have a rich treasure of peace, and you are to spend it liberally and continually upon the body of Christ and, of course, all who you come across. Let us pray that this peace becomes more and more our experience. Paul prays for such a peace that the whole church may know and experience this peace that passes understanding. And then, again, to be diligent to maintain this peace, that is to live in light of this peace with God because of Jesus Christ. For when we do this, we will never seek to justify our arguments. We will never seek to justify our schisms on a Sunday morning. We will take seriously the words of Scripture and make every effort to keep the unity of the Spirit through the bond of peace to the glory of God. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the challenge of these very simple words, peace be to the brethren, and yet so packed with theological truth and meaning. I pray, Father God, that we've been able to think afresh on what it means to be at peace with you. And Lord, help us, we pray, transfer that to the experience of peace amongst one another. To your glory, we ask in Jesus' name, amen.